You know, I remember the first time I realized this was about 10 years ago, and I had to phone my daddy long distance and ask him to forgive me for having been a rebellious son. We just both cried on the phone. It was real good. I was so glad that we got it straight before he died. That it may go well with you. Now, a disciple says that you may be disciples. A disciple is a learner or a follower. You might understand that one of the reasons that we have problems too is we don't sit at His feet and learn of Him. We get busy with religious activities instead of sitting at His feet. You recall in Luke in chapter 10, Martha and Mary ran into that problem. Mary wanted to serve God. And if you go to most churches here, I'll guarantee you your pastor intends for you to serve. He'll get you so busy that you haven't got time to pray or read the Bible, if you'll let him do it. One thing you have to learn to tell these kind of people is no, N-O. You can tell them yes sometimes, but you have to learn the magic word, no. Martha wanted to serve God. And she was busy in the kitchen cooking for Jesus and wanted everything to just be perfect. But Mary came in, her sister, and sat at His feet. Martha came out and complained. You know the story. It's in Luke 10, verse 38 through 42. And she said, "Jesus, send Mary in to help me." And Jesus' answer was very simple. He said, Now, Martha, you're very uptight. I'm giving you the Floyd Jones version, okay, with my vocabulary, my Texican vocabulary. You're all uptight about a lot of things. But there's really only one thing that's needful. Did you all hear that? There's really only one thing that's needful. And Mary has chosen that better part. And it will not be taken away from her. Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet learning of Him. Now, I think I'd like for all of you to read that with me. Would you turn past that? But the same idea is in Matthew chapter 11. Would you look at that with me very quickly? Matthew 11. I want you to read with me carefully, beginning at verse 29 through 30. We've mentioned these verses already. But I want to show you something. Many of you are going to be shocked at what your Bible reads compared to what it should read. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," Jesus says, "and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And learn of me." Most of your Bibles say, "learn from me." You think about that. Do you understand? How many of you can perceive the difference between learning of me and learning from me? Now, I want to tell you, the Greek here can be translated either way. You say, "Well, how would you know which was right if it can be translated either way?" Context. Observe what Jesus is talking about. Verse 28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor heavily, I will give you rest." Jesus is drawing everyone in these verses unto Himself. "Take my yoke upon you and learn," I'm going to tell you, "of me." Jesus says, "You listen to me. I'm trying to tell you all tonight the secret to Christianity. God only has one." Listen to this. God only has one solution for all your problems. And it's to know Jesus better. He is the solution. Not speaking in tongues. Not believing in prosperity. Not believing in security. Or not believing in security. Those doctrines will not bring peace. Knowing Him brings peace. Following Him as Lord brings peace. Now, all of you in here, you acknowledge Him as Lord as an intellectual doctrinal thing. But the question is it part of your life? "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." How can He be saying there, "learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart"? That is not the context at all. I'm trying to show you, you really don't have to know a lot of Greek at all. All you have to do is observe. And here's what you all came in here for tonight. So, those of you that are lost and those of you that are saved, here's what you came in here for tonight. And you shall find rest unto your souls. Good grief, don't we get tired of the struggle. Debbie, what a battle, huh? Some of you were told, oh, just come to God, give your heart to Jesus, and you'll never have any more problems. Is that what happened to the apostles? No, he says, you'll have to find rest in your souls because my yoke is easy. There is a yoke, but it is easy. There is a burden, but it's light. Let me tell you, if you're carrying a heavy burden, then the problem is you're carrying what belongs to Jesus. Dump it on Him. What God wants us to do when we have problems is to drop them in His lap. He can handle them. We can't. What does He mean, hate father and mother? Hate brother and sister? First thing I want to tell you is this, that you can at least see right off the bat that in this, He is saying that first place in our lives belongs to Him. And this first demand that He makes on us, if we're going to really become disciples, is a personal choice on our part. No emotion involved at all. It's a weighed out choice. You could tell that from the examples He gave later down in the story of, if an army's coming against you, think it out. If you're going to build a building, think it out. No emotion, just sit down and make the choice. A choice to submit to Jesus' authority and His demands on our life above all other loyalties, even our immediate and intimate family. Such that, should these loyalties clash with loyalty to Him about anything, that the choice would be for Him in such an adamant way on our part that it might even appear to them that they were not cared for, even though that isn't true. And it happens all the time to you today. Many of you in this room have made choices in your family for Jesus. And it seemed to you that it seemed to your parents that you didn't love them because you had chosen Jesus first. Or to your friends. Remember your old drinking buddies. Remember your old whoring buddies. And then you got saved. And you still loved them, but you wouldn't do the same things with them anymore. You wouldn't go the same places. And it seemed to them you didn't care for them anymore, but you did. How about your Christian friends that are trapped in sin, overt sin? Here's a Christian friend that you know is committing adultery, and he called you, hey Floyd, hey Bill, hey Pete, come on, let's go to lunch. And you have to tell him, I'm sorry, I love you with all my heart, but I love God even more. And I know you're living in adultery. And Corinthians 5 says, I can't go to lunch with you. Read it to him. And then tell him, hey, but when you're willing to repent, I'll take you to lunch and I'll buy. Because my brother has returned to follow God. You see, most of you would be afraid to make such a stand because it wouldn't seem Christian. It wouldn't seem loving. But how stupid to say it isn't Christian, because we found that in the Bible. But you see, many of us would actually be afraid of what friends and family and relations would say to us about it. And they'll tell us, oh, I can't believe God would be like that, but then they've never read God's Word, so they don't know what God thinks or believes anyway. People always think they know what God is like, but they've never read the Bible, where God tells us what He's like. So you can see that when these loyalties clash, if we're going to really be disciples, it isn't whether we believe in healing or tongues, or security or no tongues, or whether we believe in demons or no demons, or heaven or hell, that really gets it done. The peace that passes understanding comes as a result of a choice that we make. Not a blind leap of faith. No one following Him was being called on to make a blind leap of faith, this man healed the man with the dropsy. They had reason, genuine reason, by his works and by his words to seriously consider that he was who he said he was. You say, well, Brother Floyd, to what extreme do we go in this? Listen to me. I'm going to jar you now. I want you to read the last part of the verse. If any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife. See, wait a minute. How do you hate your wife when Ephesians chapter 5 says, you know, that you and your wife are one and you're to honor her in 1 Peter chapter 3 as the weaker vessel. And if you don't, your prayers won't even be answered. And in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, God says that we're to love and honor and cherish our wife as we do our own bodies. As Christ loved the church. Now he says, hate your wife. But you see, it's by comparison that our love and commitment to God is to be so great in comparison to any earthly loyalty that it seems in comparison that there's hatred involved. That there is no comparison. Else these people are our idols. Listen, hey, children. You say, well, how far do you go with this? And his own life also. Remember what Satan said about Job? Oh, yeah, you just touch his family. He'll curse you to his face. So God says, okay, you can have his family and his lands, all his possessions. Takes all his possessions. His family is dead, except for his wife. Satan says, in effect, oops, I was almost right, but I see it now. I was slightly wrong. He didn't curse you about that. But his skin, his flesh. A man will do anything to save his own flesh. You let me touch his flesh, and he'll curse you. You do realize, if you gave your life for what you believed, all your lost friends, all your lost relatives would be, they would say, you became a fanatic. In fact, some of them, they even say it to you now. I'm so concerned for you. You've gone off the deep end. Now, I want you to see this very carefully. Jesus is teaching us the extreme that we're to make this commitment is unto death. Hey, is that the way it was at your church the day they made the invitation? Let me tell you. You want to know what it was really like? I'm talking about at the best evangelical churches. I'm not talking about... Now, don't get your feelings hurt. Listen, I'm not trying to hurt your feelings. I'm trying to tell it like it is. It's like you Catholics. You just joined the Catholic Church. You made a commitment to the Catholic Church. We're talking about to Jesus. But how about you Baptists and you Pentecostals? You're supposed to be the big evangelicals. And what's it like? I'll tell you what it's like. We're playing soft mood music in the background. We lower the lights to get everyone in the mood. No, that's what I used to do when I was chasing girls in bars. No, we want you to make a choice. All right, everybody, we're very ashamed of this commitment we're about to make. So every head bowed. Every eye closed. Now, real quickly, if you want to accept Jesus, just slip that hand up, slip it down. Commitment? This is commitment? We're so ashamed, we certainly don't want you to... When it should be the exact opposite. Look, God has come in the flesh and died for our sins. If you want to repent from those sins, accept His forgiveness, stand up. And if you're not willing to do that, you're not paying the price. Call on God with all your heart and soul. But these cheap evangelical tactics and tricks. And we wonder why time goes on. See, the whole thing was, there must be something wrong with being a Christian. We were even ashamed of it in God's house. In the church, we were ashamed. And stick your hand up, but don't leave it up. I mean, goodness gracious, get that thing right down. I mean, we don't want to be seen. And then they tell you the secret to Christianity is to speak in tongues. Y'all, shallow. May I be a bold with you? See, it's Band-Aid Christianity. That's Band-Aid Christianity. It's trying to stick a Band-Aid on bleeding Christians. I want you to take a look with me in the Old Testament at two examples. First, I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Now, in what I just told you, Jackie, I want you to all think, listen to me, listen to me. Remember this. Jesus said we were to be willing to give our life for Him, not for me, Floyd Jones. Not for Jim Jones. Not for the Baptist church. Not for the Catholic church. Not for speaking in tongues. Not for the Pentecostal church. Not for organizations or men, but for Jesus. Don't confuse your loyalty and where your heart belongs. Jesus died for your sins, not a denomination. You owe Him all your heart, all your loyalty, not the Democratic Party, not the Republican Party, and not the Communists. Please label me other. Did you hear that? I am a stranger and a pilgrim. I am from a kingdom, not of this earth. I am an ambassador from that kingdom. It's called, in the Scriptures, the kingdom of light. I am grateful God let me live in America, be born in America, but I am not an American. I used to be. I still have a passport. I still have a driver's license. But I am an ambassador on a foreign duty assignment. I am, and I know what this sounds like, but I'm no longer of this world. This place is not my home. I'm passing through. I want you to read with me, if you would, beloveds, at verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, watch this, wherefore he spoke it unto you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not hearken unto the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, because the Lord your God tests you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Now, it isn't that God doesn't know. He does. When it says that the Lord tests you to know, it doesn't mean that the Lord tests you for the Lord to know. The Lord tests you for you to know what He already knew. For you to see what He saw. Okay? Whether you love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. See, what He's saying is what you really love are signs and wonders. Okay? You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice, and you shall serve Him and cleave unto Him, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. God doesn't really go much for religious tolerance, I thought you might observe. You know, that's a great lie of the world system. Because He has spoken to you to turn you away from the Lord your God, there is nothing more wicked than a person to try and get you to turn from the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust you out of the way which the Lord God commanded you to walk in. So you shall put the evil away in the midst of you. Now, did you all get that? Let me just remark on that. He says, now if there's a prophet, a dreamer of dreams, and he shows you a wonder, and it actually comes to pass, but then he says, let's follow other gods. Don't do it. Put him to death. Now, we can't do that. Can't put them to death, but you will in the kingdom. When Jesus returns and establishes the kingdom, all the laws of the Old Testament will still be in effect. You can't have a righteous kingdom without them. It's impossible. Now listen. Especially you charismatics and Pentecostals, I'm trying to save you and protect you from great danger. Because most of you think that if you go someplace and some great sign happens, this person is a Christian and from God. Read that. God says, no, there'll be times that they'll prophesy and they'll do great deeds and they will happen. You say, well, did the devil do it? He didn't say the devil did it. He said, the Lord let it happen to show you your own heart. Beware, therefore. See, listen to me. we tend to focus on people. He's the great power of God. Oh, he prayed and the blind saw. Whoa, tilt. He may be lost as a goose. Did you read what we just read? What I'm saying is, when someone gets healed, all you know is that God did it. You do not know whether the person involved, this mud ball involved, is of God or not. The question and the test is, and as Thessalonians 5:21 says, prove or test all things. With what? The Word of God. Don't just give me that just, oh, I bore witness to that. Give the Spirit of God, the Word of God, to bear witness to. The question always is, what do they have to say about Jesus after this? Who is he? Now, the next verse is a shockeroo. Listen to me before we read it. Don't read it yet. I don't want you blown out yet. All right, now, most of you in here know there's an Old Testament and a New Testament, an Old Covenant and a New Covenant. Mark, can we at least all in here agree that the Old Covenant was wonderful and it took a commitment? But can we at least all agree that surely the New Covenant doesn't take any less commitment than the Old Covenant on the part of the person coming into the covenant? Surely God didn't expect more of Abraham and David and those men than he does of us. We are part of the New Covenant. Well, I'd like for you to read about Old Covenant commitment. Verse 6, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul. That's right. Some of you have got friends that you love as much or better than members of your family. Entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, nor your fathers. Namely, the gods of the people who are round about you, near unto you, or far off from you, from one end of the earth, even to the other end of the earth. You shall not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall your eye pity him, neither shall you spare him, neither shall you conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be the first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. You bring him to before the elders, and your hand is on him first, and you stone him to death. Your own wife, your own children. Don't you see that's exactly what Jesus is calling us to in these verses in Luke and 14? This is the commitment in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. Because, beloved, such a parent that would do this, or a wife that would do that, does not love God nor you. They're out to destroy your immortal soul and separate you from God forever. So I want you to understand then that this is the kind of commitment God's talking about. Look what verse 10 says, you shall stone him with stones that he die, because he has sought to thrust you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. The next verse puts it to rest forever whether capital punishment is a deterrent. You know, you go to college, and these illiterate sociologists, philosophers, psychologists, etc., 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 will say, oh, capital punishment is not a deterrent. Yes, it does. It deters that person for sure.
Amen.
He'll never rape another girl. Verse 11, and all Israel shall hear and fear and shall do no more any such wickedness that is among you. Yeah, the Bible teaches capital punishment is a deterrent. Therefore, anyone that tries to tell you anything else is all wet. I don't care how many doctorates he or she may have. And moreover, they don't even need to be listened to because they have decided and think that they have more wisdom than God does. Now, I want y'all to understand something. These are not my personal opinions. I'm just reading the Bible to you. These are God's views and God's opinions. My only wisdom is that I submit to these things. Can you therefore see what we're talking about? That's quite a commitment. Let me tell you about commitment. You guys at your churches, you know, oh, just get out, come down the aisle, shake hands with the evangelist. Oh, praise God. Let me tell you about commitment in the Old Covenant. I do get graphic at times, but you do get the point. You're Moabites or Edomites, and you're at the Bible study tonight, and you want to get saved, and you're one of the fellows. And you stand up and say, Brother Floyd, I want to accept Jehovah. Great, come on down here. We got some sharp knives. Step right behind the curtain. It's called circumcision. That, honey, is commitment. And I'll guarantee you, if that's what was happening in the New Covenant, we'd have a whole lot fewer false professions of faith. I want you to understand that God never called on us to make a less commitment than they made in the Old Covenant. Now, I want to finish this with my last example. Turn to Malachi chapter 1. Now, we're going to look at two verses that deal with this. Malachi, you can find it. It's the last book in the Old Testament. It's just before Matthew. Chapter 1. You see, beloveds, love and hate to us, in our way of thinking, are manifestations of emotion. That's the way we've been brought up to think. We think love making or making out is love. That's the way we've been brainwashed. That's what television displays and the movies display. But I want you to understand that in Scripture, love and hate are decisions of the will and have nothing whatsoever to do with emotion. Emotion may or may not be touched whatsoever. Right now, I'm teaching, and I could say, I love Shirley or I love Jennifer, but I'm going to tell you, my emotions aren't touched. I am in the teaching. I am caught up in the teaching. I love them, but emotionally, I feel nothing right now for them. I love my dog, but I feel nothing for the dog right now. I love my mother, but I don't feel any emotion as I say that to you right now. I'm here, Zach, and I'm caught up in the teaching. You do this many times. Someone, you're at the office tomorrow, someone says, do you love so-and-so? And you say, yes, and you don't feel anything about it. Later on, you might feel something about it. You know what I mean? See, in Scripture, to love is to choose or to submit to. In Scripture, to hate is to reject. Or to refuse to submit to. Rebelliousness reserves the right for oneself to make the final choice, the final decision. That's what rebellion is. I reserve for myself the right to make the final choice. I've already told you tonight, you don't have that right. You have the ability to make the final choice. But since we are purchased possessions, we don't have that right. All we have the right to do is say, Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. I submit. I may not understand it, but I'm going to follow you, even if it costs me my life. Yeah, that's fanatical. And that's the thing that you're afraid of. All of you are afraid of your friends and your relatives of saying, you're fanatical. Yes! They are too for the Dallas Cowboys. Don't you know that's where the word fan came? Don't you know what the word fan means? It's short for fanatic. It really is. That is the derivation, the etymological derivation. Yes, Jesus clearly teaches fanaticism. Now, I want to demonstrate this to you by this simple example that God's going to give us here in Malachi, and also in Romans 9 will also deal with this. Let's begin by reading these first three verses in Malachi. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? God's answer, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau. Prove it. I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the jackals of the wilderness. Whereof Edom saith, we're impoverished. Now, I want to read the same idea here with you, but keep that so you can look at both of them, in Romans 9, referring to this same thing. I'm reading in Romans 9, very familiar passage, verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken no effect, but they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. He said, everybody that came out of Jacob's loins, Jacob and Israel is the same guy, aren't really Jews. They're not all true Israelites. Neither because are they of the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall your seed be called. He proves it by quoting the Old Testament. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Here's the promise. Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, think about that. The prophet Malachi here, and also the writer of Romans, Paul, is proclaiming God's great love for Israel. Israel responds by asking for proof of God's love. Sounds like you and me. Oh God, how do I know you love me? There's hardly a one of us that hadn't said that. God's response of the proof was that he demonstrated his love by making Jacob his choice. As Romans 9:12 says, the elder shall serve the younger. And that God did this before they were ever born, before either one of them had ever sinned. That he had chosen Jacob to be the heir of the covenant of promise. And God demonstrated his hatred of Esau in that he set Esau aside. He rejected Esau from the line of promise. And that this was done before they were born, before they had sinned, hence no emotion could be involved. Got it? No emotion involved. God's hatred was he rejected. God's love was demonstrated in that he chose. Are you seeing what I'm getting at? Thus, loving and hating were manifestations of God's choice totally apart from emotion. Therefore, the Lord says to you and me tonight, back here in Luke 14, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, some of you, God touch one of your children, you get so mad at God you can hardly breathe. And you wonder why you're empty in your Christian relationship with God. It's because you've chosen your children over God when Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. You can go to heaven when you die, but you can't be my disciple. Christianity is only any fun in this life. Now, in the afterlife, Skip, Christianity is great afterwards. But in this life, it's only any fun if you make the full plunge to follow him like he says. Some of you are afraid in this room tonight to do that. You're afraid of the demand it'll cost you. I want to tell you all tonight that to choose to serve or be a servant of sin and Satan cost incalculably more than to be a disciple of Christ. Now, before we continue, I want to remind you of just what we said. That's so important. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. There's a verse, the first verse here. Verse 25 tells us there's a great multitude around him. A great multitude is following him. Because Jesus' works and his words have been so convincing that multitudes are following him. They're flocking to him. If you had asked them, are you a follower of Jesus? Nearly everyone there would have said yes. They would have called themselves his disciples. They would have identified with him. Jesus is not like most men and preachers. Most preachers, most of us Bible teachers, we would be thrilled to have multitudes instead of like tonight, multitudes following, but not Jesus. It wasn't enough to have the numbers. He wasn't a Southern Baptist. Since I'm a Baptist preacher, I've got the right to say it. If you're a Baptist in here, don't get your feelings hurt. No, it wasn't numbers. It was not the quantity, but the quality.
Amen.
Jesus wheels around on this enormous group, and they're all excited. Many of them have seen his miracles. They've heard him preach. Maybe he's really the Messiah, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, we can tell. Perhaps this is it. He's going to bring the kingdom. John the Baptist said the kingdom was at hand. Jesus preached the kingdom was at hand. Maybe he's going to throw the Romans off our neck. I don't know how, I don't care how, but a light, excited carnival atmosphere. Suddenly Jesus wheels around on them and tells them what his demands are for real discipleship as their Lord and their King. And it's a test for them to judge themselves and a test for you and me to judge ourselves to see if in fact and in truth we are really disciples or only following in the crowd. See, just like the ambitious guests, they would have judged themselves as followers. But Jesus says, no, I have demands to put on you. And the first demand, as revealed in verse 25, is I demand absolutely first place. And that your loyalty to me must be above all earthly loyalties, your wife, your children, your family. If loyalty to them conflicts with loyalty to me, you must always, without question, without even blinking, choose me. They would have immediately tied that to the first of the Ten Commandments and seen that he was claiming to be God Almighty. And that this demand that he is placing on us, even over your own life. Now, Jesus has said this. He turns on him and says, stop it. You're emotional. You're all head up. There's frivolity. I want a choice. I demand you to think it out. I want you to think before you leap. Forethought. Now, listen. He's not talking about being born again. The subject, the theme again here is discipleship and not sonship. How do you know that, Brother Floyd? The simplest test, and I'm just going to let you think it through as we go. It'll be so obvious for you. See, a disciple, the word disciple, basically means a learner. A true follower. See, a real follower, a real learner doesn't just learn and then go sit in the corner and says, now I know the answer to that doctrine. Hallelujah. No. You put it to use then. You do something with it. God doesn't ever reveal facts about himself to you just so, oh, now I know the answer. No, that once that brings that inner peace to you, then, listen y'all, listen. When I'm up in the study and God reveals, see, small children can be sons, but they can't be disciples. Small children, real small children, can be born again. But they don't sit there and weigh all this out. Whether they, compared to the loyalty they have for God, compared to the loyalty they have for their family, you know, that they would choose God without question, that even doesn't come to their thought. The examples Jesus is going to give us about considering whether you have the money to finish a building you begin before you start, or to consider with a small army if you have enough men to defeat a bigger army. Little children don't think like that. They respond totally in love to the message that they hear and to the urging of the Holy Spirit. Little children don't become disciples immediately. Now, Jesus is basically talking to an adult audience that are following him out here in the wilderness to Jerusalem. And he wants them to consider what they're doing. I.e., are you really ready to die? Are you willing to die? Have you counted the cost? Small children, 10, 12 years old, 8 years old, they get saved sometimes. They really do. Jennifer got saved when she was 5 years old. How do you know, Brother Floyd? The next week she led 3 kids to Jesus. She had fruit worthy of repentance. You know, you can't. These kids were 3, 4, 5 years older than she was. She didn't care. She just told them about this Jesus she had fallen in love with. So you can see immediately that Jesus is talking not to a real young group of Christians. You know what I mean? The words that we read here wouldn't apply to a 10 or 12 year old. But he's talking, see, because the 10 or 12 year olds aren't in this mob going to Jerusalem. You see what I mean? They're home with mommy and grandmama and things like that. We're out here in the boondocks walking. We've got all these people. And he's talking about people old enough that understand and have the ability to understand right from wrong. See, you don't have to understand very much to accept Jesus as your Savior. Little kids can do it. Jesus said, Suffer not the little children to come unto me. Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, a lot of people think they get saved when they're little kids, and they do nothing but fornicate for the next 30 years. If they really had gotten saved, we wouldn't have seen that 30 years. Didn't mean they never would fornicate, but I mean, see, Christianity is a lifestyle. If you don't become a new creature, you just aren't born again. It's really simple. Now, new creatures can still sin. But if they do it all the time, they hadn't been born again. They're not new creatures. Got it? Don't fight it. It's simple. So see, he's saying this is a call for people that are following in this crowd, that are old enough. He's telling them, I want you to think before you leap. I want you to put forethought into it. We're not calling on anyone for blind faith. And whoopee-doo. He wants them to make a choice, and this choice is not based on emotion, as we taught last week. The love he's talking about here has nothing to do with emotion. It's a love based on choice. Choice. And he's saying that their loyalty to him must be first above loyalty to anyone else in the world, so that there is no comparison. And so Jesus is telling you and me tonight, and he's telling all these people here, it is not enough to follow me along with the crowd while it's popular on the way to Jerusalem, whooping it up. Stop. And here's his point. Just minutes ago, we read about this dinner, this meal with the Pharisees. And in it, we learned that the leaders had rejected Jesus. If the leaders rejected Jesus, despite his great display of power by healing the man with the dropsy, Jesus knew these same religious leaders were going to reject the people that were following him in this crowd on the way to Jerusalem, and they still do today. Jesus knew that life was going to be so perilous for those who chose to follow him and to submit to him and him alone, that the wrath of these religious leaders that was about to come down on him and put him to death would then fall on them. And he was being honest with them. He was making them aware of this and trying to tell them, hey, get serious. We're not after whoopee-doo emotions. This isn't Spirit of 76. Think before you make the leap. Consider the consequences of this commitment, because it may cost you your very life. It may cost you your job. And some of you lost your job, and you say, oh God, why did I lose my job? Because you followed God. Well, then I don't think I'm going to follow God. Whatever else you commit to will end up worse. You'll lose your immortal soul. May I be bold with you? If you lost your job because you were a Christian, do you think there's no other job in the world for God to bring you? Come on, let's talk about faith for a minute. That's real faith, see. Jesus is saying, no, not existentialism, just making some blind leap and hoping that when you get there, God will catch you. Consider everything I've told you tonight. I want every one of you, consider every word I've told you. If it's only seemed like a fairy story to you, you hadn't heard from God yet, you can't make the commitment. See, there's a problem here. And Jesus is saying, I want you to count the cost. And it's so important that he gives us two parables to drive it home. I want you to see that Jesus gives a second demand. His first demand was, I demand absolutely first loyalty in your life over anything. That was verse 25. Verse 26. Now, look at verse 27. Can you believe the word, the magic word, and? Oh, no, not and. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Beloveds, the cross in Jesus' life was the test of his obedience to the will of his Father.